Let's just jump right in now to John chapter 5. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. It is the source of life. It is a source of truth. And it's a source of our wisdom and our hope and our future. Thank you so much for it. Thank you that it was your plan to give it to us so that we would have an understanding of who you are, understanding of who we are, and how we could be restored and in a right relationship with you. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word, our Savior Jesus Christ. May he be honored as we look into your word today. And may your word be clearly and accurately presented. And may your spirit do a work in our hearts this morning that only he can do, to change us, mold us, encourage us, convict us, to draw us closer to Christ so that we can be more like him. If there was one here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, make that clear to them this morning. So many people are deceived, thinking they are born again, thinking that they are saved, thinking that they are a Christian when they're really not. Make it clear to everyone this morning where they stand with you. And if they are lost, may they come to know you as Lord and Savior today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John chapter 5. We're going to get right into it and start. It starts by saying after this, beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this, after what? I guess if you haven't been here or if you have forgotten where we have been in John, you may ask the question, after this, after what? Well, after all that has preceded, because John is laying out the case for Christ. John is laying out the story of Christ's life so that we will believe that he is Savior and Lord, that we will trust in him as our Redeemer, so that we will see that he is the promised Messiah, that he will see that he is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, and that we will see that there is no other place where we can put our trust other than him. And so as he goes through this step by step, presenting this person to us, this Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just give you three things where we have been. Number one, he turned the water into wine. Remember that story? He turned the water into wine, and by turning water into wine at a wedding, he turned groaning, he turned embarrassment, he turned shame into praise, into thanksgiving, and he turned sorrow and grief into joy. And that reminds me a lot of the prophecy in Isaiah 61, where it says, beauty for ashes, joy for sorrow. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We get beauty for ashes, joy for sorrow. So let me ask you a question. Do you know that kind of joy this morning? Do you know it? Do you know him? Okay, that's number one. Number two. Number two, he has this secret rendezvous with Nicodemus, right? He meets with Nicodemus and he shatters all of his preconceived ideas of how he could enter the kingdom of God. He was working, he was a Pharisee, he was doing everything religiously that he thought he should in order to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, no, 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 none of those things work. You must be born again. There is only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that is having new life in Christ, in me, Jesus said. And that reminds us, right? That reminds us that there is no amount of religious duties that we can do. No matter how moral our convictions may be, or how conservative our ideals might be, none of those things will earn God's favor. And it's always been that way. Noah, Abraham, on, we have learned as we study God's word that the just shall live by faith. Faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith in the Messiah. So, do you have that kind of faith? Because that is the gospel. That is good news. That is what we stand on. So do you have that kind of faith? So do you have that type of joy? Do you have that kind of faith? And then thirdly, he then has this pre-appointed meeting with the woman at the well, this despised, shunned woman. He meets her. And he has a conversation with her, a sinner of sinners. And like Jonah, he brings the gospel and salvation right into the camp of the enemy. And we learn from this that there is no sin greater than grace. And there is no far person that is too far away from God to be redeemed. We learn that grace is greater than all of our sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And folks, for me, that is good news. Is that good news for you? That's the gospel. This is the gospel. Three different stories, all pointing to the gospel, all pointing to the centrality of Christ and his mission on the earth. And so do you know that kind of love this morning? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you know that kind of joy? All these things are setting the stage for what we find here in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so what feast of the Jews? Well, we don't know. There were seven major feasts. And if you went to Jerusalem, it seemed like there was always a feast going on in the town and in that city. There was always something that they were feasting about. There was a party always in Jerusalem. Seven times, and if seven was enough, they added two more. Let me just go over these quickly. First of all, I have slides for each of these just to help you stay with me. The first one is Passover. First feast, Passover. Passover was what? Remembering the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt when they left Egypt. So it's remembering that great event in Israel's history. Next, unleavened bread. Oh, I think it's unleavened bread is next. Right? See, am I running that? Yeah. Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. And that pointed to the fact that we need to live a holy life. That it's important to be without sin. Of course, we can't without Christ. But it's pointing to sanctification and then first fruits. The fact that we can celebrate the God's provision for us, that he provides for our needs, which leads to Pentecost. Pentecost kind of has the idea that God loves the whole world, that God's message is for the whole world. It's about the fact that God's mercy is upon all. And we go through the summer, we get to the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets, which celebrates freedom and liberty. And it also points to the coming king. The trumpet is sounded and the king shall come. Feast of Trumpets. And the Day of Atonement, of course, points to forgiveness. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, John said, who takes away the sin of the world. The Day of Atonement, forgiveness. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. It's the idea that we do not have a permanent home here. We are all just pilgrims. We really need to get that here in the United States. The Christians in the United States, including myself, are so concerned about establishing a home here. We're all so concerned about it. And yet, God tells us time and time again that we're nothing but pilgrims here, that our home is to come. You know, you visit a lot of believers who know Christ in third worlds, they really get this. They get the fact that this world is not their home. Sometimes we struggle with that, but we should not. We are pilgrims. Pilgrims. Feast of Tabernacles. And then, of course, you have Hanukkah, celebrating the cleansing and the dedication of the temple. And then back into the spring again, you have the Feast of Purim, which celebrates the deliverance of, through Esther, deliverance of Israel once again from its enemies. So all these feasts were going on, nine feasts. And then you add to that, every time they had a wedding, they had a feast. So I'm telling you, there was just feasts going on constantly. In Jerusalem, it was just one veritable feast-a-thon. Feast after feast. So what feast was it? Well, we're not really sure. But Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he went up to Jerusalem not just to partake in the feast, but he was on an appointed mission to meet a man. Verse 2. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, for years and years and years, this was a verse, and this particular scene was a verse that biblical scholars went to, liberal biblical scholars, those who did not really believe in the authority of God's word, they would turn to this verse and they would bring it up in their academic classrooms and they would point to the fact that there is no place as this pool. This pool does not exist. There's no other place in Scripture where you read about this pool, and there's no other place in history where, in historical writings, where we read about it. And as we study Jerusalem itself, we cannot find this pool. So they would say, see, look, The Bible's inaccurate. John is just adding this to kind of put a little spice in the story of Christ. He wants to kind of spice things up a bit to make the story of Jesus a little bit more interesting. But guess what? They found it. They found it. When they were digging down deep below, you know, Jerusalem, built, destroyed. So there's a lot of ruins underneath the current city right now. So they were digging underneath a particular building that was there. They found this pool with five porches or cabanas. A porch was an area, a covered area around the pool where the people would gather so they didn't have to stand in the sun, but they could be by the pool and go swimming when they wanted, or in this particular case, when they could go in the water and find healing. You know what this tells me, folks? Is I can't tell you how many times this has happened in God's Word, where people have criticized it, they've called it into question, they've said it's not true, and time again, God proves himself true in God's, and God's Word again finds itself to be on the side of truth, just as we should have already known. So here at Grace Bible Church, we stand on this book as God's Word. And let God be true and all who stand against it liars. And it's a reasonable thing to believe that, because it proves itself over and over and over again. All right, down to verse 3. Okay, in these porches, on these porches, these cabanas, lay a great multitude of sick people, hundreds of people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then everyone who stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. How many of people do not have verse 4 in their Bible or the end of verse 3? Just raise your hand high. You're not going to get in trouble for it. You know, about a third of you maybe don't have that. Why? And you might ask your question, why do you not have that in your Bibles, right? I mean, it seems to be a significant part of the story. Why isn't it in the Bible? Well, it's not there because there are a few really old manuscripts that do not contain it, Greek manuscripts that do not contain this particular phrase. And so there's a real debate in the scholarly world of whether or not this verse should be there. I understand the debate. There are good people that stand on both sides of it. Some say, well, you know, the oldest manuscripts are closest to the original, therefore they should hold the most weight. Others say, well, no, it should be the majority of manuscripts, because you have this huge body of manuscripts that all agree. So even though they're written later, maybe they should be the ones that hold the most weight. And so there's a debate going on. I tend to defer to the majority side, and primarily I defer to that because I believe in what's called the preservation of God's Word. And so when the Reformation was here, when God was doing a mighty work in the world, when the Great Awakening was happening, all these times, God had the majority of these texts to go by. And I think that he preserved his word in that. Now, I'm not saying there is no value in these other manuscripts that come along, but I think that when there's differences, that I tend to defer to the majority of texts that were written and not to the few that tend to be older. Anyway, as we look at this, I don't want to be sidetracked about whether or not, can I get this picture, please, of this angel? I have a photograph of an angel coming down to the water. This is an artist depicting the scene here in verse 4. I don't want to get sidetracked of whether or not this happened. Okay? There are going to be good people that say, well, this is just a commentary thought added to God's word to help explain why the water stirred, okay? So they were trying to explain it, so they put this commentary in, and eventually over time, it got copied to be actually part of the text instead of just a commentary thought to the text. I don't have a problem with it. If God wants to bring an angel down and stir the water and people step in and they are healed, fine. But I don't want to miss the important point of this text by focusing on whether or not an angel came down into the water here. It's that whole old saying, don't get lost and miss the forest because of the trees. What we see in this text, whether or not an angel came down and stirred the water, is this: that God Almighty once again has set the stage to put Christ on display so that his glory and his power can be manifested. And that is the theme of this text. Once again, we see Jesus Christ and his glory and his power displayed in a way that that angel or those people could never imagine. Going down to verse 5. So, there was a certain man. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity, 38 years. Consider that for a minute. The man who had this infirmity for 38 years. Think of having something like this for 38 years. Basically, this is all he can remember. He may have just been 38 years old. He may have been 40, I don't know. 38 years. Can you imagine this guy? I'm sure often he would sit and he would watch the children laugh and run and play, knowing that he could not do any of that. And since he was infirm like this, he was also a poor man and he was a beggar. He only could survive and live by begging others to take care of him. Let me give you a few pictures of beggars just in case you don't know what a beggar looks like. Put a few pictures up for me, please. We really don't see a boy like this in the mall, do we? We don't come across people like this too often. And so we forget that there are a lot of people who are actually like this in the world. Beggars, infirmed, broken. Next. Sometimes they can be such a part of society that you walk by them just like they're a curb. There's nothing special about them anymore because there's so many. Next. Can you imagine having your legs twisted behind your back like that? This is not special effects. This is how this boy lives his life like that. Next. How can a human body be so deformed and disfigured? It's tragic. It's horrific. It's sad. Next. And there they spend their lives begging for others to help. I want you to see all these people, and I want you to see this man in John chapter 5. That's who he is, a beggar, broken in body, broken in spirit, hopeless. That is who he is. And when you look at him and you see him in your mind, or you see the pictures of these men, don't let it escape you that the reason for all this is because of our sin. Don't blame God for this. It was our sin that broke this world. It was our sin that turned the beautiful creation into a place of danger and sorrow and pain. It was your sin, it was my sin, it was the sin of our parents and our great parents and Adam and Eve that broke this world. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Richie, do you have your Bible? Can you look that and read that for me? John 10:10, please. George, can you look up Luke 4:18? Andrew, do you have your Bible? Could you look up for me 1 Peter 1:18 through 21? John 10:10, can you read that for me, please? Okay, stop there for a second. This thief representing Satan, sin, and death. Satan, sin, and death have done nothing but to come, to seek, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That is their plan. That is their mission. That is what they're designed to do. Go ahead. You see, but Jesus Christ has a completely different mission. And we will see it as he encounters this broken man in John chapter 5. You see, because Christ came to free us from the curse of sin. You know, we see these broken bodies of these beggars, and we may gasp at the horror of it, but do you understand that the darkness and the ugliness of our hearts is worse than the brokenness of these bodies? And God came to, and Christ came to break the curse of sin. George, Luke chapter 4. Thank you. 1 Peter, Andrew, 1:18 through 21. Good. That's good. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, here's the thing that we need to understand when we think about the curse of sin and we think about how it's impacted our world. And we see it around us, we can see it in our own hearts. What do we need to think about it? We need to remember that even as we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will still carry the scars of the curse, the scars of sin. We will still carry them in our bodies, in our hearts, and in our minds. But understand, even though we carry the scars of sin, that in Christ we are free. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You know what it reminds me of is a movie I watched a while ago called Glory. I don't know if you saw it. It's about black soldiers during the Civil War. And during the Civil War, they fought as an infantry unit in the Civil War. And one of these particular guys was a bitter guy, and he was played by the actor Denzel Washington. One particular time, he left the camp. He's not supposed to, you know, when you're in the military, you have to do everything by the book. And he left the camp without permission. When he got back, he was going to be punished for it. And so they're going to punish him for leaving the camp. And so what they're going to do is they're going to whip his back, and they pull off his shirt, and this is what they see. Can you see the picture here? They pulled off his shirt, and what they saw were the scars from his slavery. He now was a free man. But he still bore the scars of his slavery. And we still are under the weight and the curse and bearing the scars of sin and of this cursed world. We all will, if the Lord doesn't return, we all will die physically. We will break down. We will fall under an illness and we will die. But understand, although all that is true, we now, as Christians, are free in Christ. You can take that picture down. I think a person who could do a better job of telling this would be Brother Nick. So if you could put Brother Nick up on the screen, then I'll read to you what he said. How many know this guy? Heard him before or read his book? Let me read you a little bit of what he said. I think I have, I'm going to leave that picture up there. I have the quote, but I'm going to read it so you can just look at his picture. He said this. He's a brother in Christ. He says this: there is no point in being complete on the outside when you are broken on the inside. I learned that God can heal you without changing your circumstances. It's kind of a paradox, isn't it? Almost like saying that God can heal you without healing you. I am not a man with no arms and legs, he says. I am a child of the one true God. Hope is when you compare your sufferings to the infinite and immeasurable love and grace of God, and my hope is in Jesus Christ. Here is a difference between hope with Jesus and hope without Jesus. Hope without Jesus is waiting for your position or circumstances to change. So you see, that's exactly what these people were doing who were gathering around this pool. They were hoping that the water would stir, and they were hoping that if they could be first in the water, that they would be healed. It was hoping in something that was outside of the Messiah. Hope without Jesus is waiting for your position or circumstances to change. To be waiting and hoping that someday things aren't how they are now. You know, there is nothing wrong with waiting for a miracle, but some miracles never come. Hope in Jesus, however, satisfies whether your circumstances change or not. So you got to see this guy here, broken, a beggar, poor, helpless, hopeless. And here he is. He can't even make it to the water. Okay, let's go on into our text. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there, been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Isn't that kind of a crazy question to ask this man who has been lame for 38 years and has come and sat here by this pool and is living by this pool so he can be first in the water? Jesus knew all that stuff. Isn't this kind of a crazy question to ask? Of course he wants to be healed. But there's something important about verbalizing your need. And Jesus wants him to verbalize his need, verbalize his desire, his condition. As some of you or parents know, sometimes our children can be quite stubborn, and that's true for my children. One particular son who's sitting here in the front wearing a blue shirt, I don't want to call him out, but he has a tie on and he's wearing black shoes. Anyway, when he was younger, he's very stubborn, and so one particular time, I gave him a task to do that I knew was harder than he could handle with this one instruction: if it gets to be too hard or you can't do it, just ask me to help you. And the whole point of this task was to get him to fail so that he would ask me. Well, he struggled with that. He struggled and struggled trying to get it done on his own, but finally, I was wondering after a while if I was going to be successful with my particular instruction or not, or whether he was going to succeed on his own. But finally, he did ask, and he said, "Dad, can you help me?" Folks, there's something very, very, very important about a statement like that. "Dad, can you help me?" Have you ever had that encounter with your Father in heaven, where you've come to the end of yourself and you realize that you cannot do it on your own? Do you see yourself? Have you come to the place where you see yourself as this infirmed, broken, hopeless, helpless man, and that there is nothing you can do on your own, and all you can do is cry out for the help of God? We all need to be and find ourselves in that situation before our God. "Dad, can you help me?" I believe this is the reason why Jesus asked that question, because it's very important for us to verbalize our need. And Jesus is full of compassion. Jesus is full of compassion. He says to the sick man, answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man." He has no idea who Jesus is. You got to get this. He has no idea this is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has no idea who Jesus is. He just thinks he's a stranger who's come and asked them this question. He probably thinks a bizarre question. Of course, you would think he'd say, "Duh," but he doesn't say that. He says this: Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Basically, can you do that for me? You know, I have nobody to do it, but maybe if you can be my friend here and get me down to the water when the water's stirred, you can help me. "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, or while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus, again, not even stating who he is, just looks down at the man and says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He just asked the man to do the impossible. This man couldn't walk for 38 years. He looks down at him and he says, "Get up." He says, "Get up," to the man who can't walk. He says, "Rise," to the man who is broken and lame. It's amazing. The power of Christ on display here. I don't know what was going on in this man's body at this time. If physically his legs were twisting back to where they needed to be, I don't know if his limbs growing, I don't know what was going on. But the power of God now was flowing through this man's body as Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now notice something. God, Jesus Christ, heals this man before this man knows anything about who he was. This was not based on the man's faith. This was completely based on the Lord's compassion for him. He had no idea who this was. He just said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the power of God overcame this man and he was healed. No faith, no conversion as of yet. His soul is still lost. This is just raw compassion on a sinner. Now, here's the real funny thing about this text. Look in verse 3 again. Around this pool, there was a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of water, you could say waiting to be healed. And yet, Jesus Christ comes and heals only one. Do you think that Jesus Christ had the power just to wave his hand and heal all of them? He certainly did, right? He could have just went, and healing would have come to every single person who was there, but he did not do that. He just healed one person. Man that he was directed to come and see, he's the one who he healed. Right there. One person. I think this tells us a couple things about the presentation of the gospel and the method of the gospel. First, it tells us the gospel is very personal. You know, there are times throughout the history of the church when a man has stood in front of a congregation of people and crowds of people have come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Revivals have happened, you know, and that person will stand in the stadium and many people will be saved. Understand, however, that is not the normal practice of the gospel. The normal practice of the gospel is man to man, woman to woman, face to face, talking, sharing your life, sharing your story, sharing with the gospel with someone. It's very personal. And that's how Jesus did it here. He walked up to one individual, and here he was going to demonstrate the gospel, the power of the gospel, and later on the saving power of the gospel to one individual. Now, did that mean that Jesus did not have compassion on the other folks? Certainly he did. And I'm sure many of them began to think and to question and to hear about how this man was healed, and then they too can search their own hearts and wonder whether or not they were looking in the right place. Certainly Jesus had compassion on them all, and certainly the message is for all. But Jesus called out. Let me just read something here. We sang it this morning. It spoke to me as I was preparing it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. You see how personal that is? How he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Do you have that type of thanks in relationship with your God? That you're just amazed that he of all the crowds of people, he came and knocked on your door. He opened your eyes to the truth. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me. And I tell you this morning, if you are here, he loves you. And if the Lord is speaking to you like he spoke to this man, if he's speaking to your heart, if he's bringing conviction upon your soul, if he's seeking to encourage you, I plead with you, say yes to him. Don't say you can handle it yourself. State your need and say yes to the power and the work of God in your life. The second thing that I think, the second point as we're drawing this to a conclusion, this morning anyway, is that when it comes to the working of gospel in among God's people and in this world, understand that miraculous healings are going to be the exception rather than the rule. Yes, they happen. Praise God for them. But they're the exception rather than the rule. I mean, you look at that faithful guy, Brother Nick, up there. No arms and legs. Could not God heal him? Is this man just not have enough faith to be healed? Is that the reason why he's not healed? He loves the Lord. I mean, it's amazing the testimony that he has. And many people who love the Lord are going to die in their illness, in their sickness, in their wheelchairs. And all of us, unless the Lord's return, are going to die from something, right? Our bodies are going to break down and fail. Because the main purpose of the gospel is to bring healing to our souls, to redeem us of our sin, and to give us eternal life. That is the commission, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. He said, I come and to seek and to save those who are lost. Just one thought, I guess. We look at verse 7 again. The sick man said to him, Sir, I have no man. Sir, I have nobody. Hopeless and helpless. Maybe there's someone in here that feels this kind of speaks to them. That's the position that they feel in. Hopeless and helpless. Hopeless and helpless. Yet you're here this morning. The Bible tells us that God loves you and Christ died to redeem you. Is he speaking to your heart today? Is he calling you out of your darkness into light? Is he calling you out of sin into truth, into righteousness? Is he putting a finger on a certain thing in your life that you need to take care of, that you need to confess and move past? When the Lord speaks to you, I encourage you, don't turn away. Don't turn away from the voice of the Lord, but respond when he speaks. Down in verse 14, and this we will close. We will talk about the whole Sabbath situation next week. And down in verse 14, it says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. Of course, this guy has no idea who Jesus is. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The life that we live is no game. Only one life that we will live. Shortly it will pass. And all of us will stand before God and give account for our lives. We all will have to stand before God. Are we ready to face that day? I don't think this man was ready yet. I don't still think he was ready. I don't know if Jesus further explained it to him there or not. I don't know when his conversion actually happened, when he passed from death to life. I know it didn't happen at his healing because he did not even know who Jesus Christ was yet. Maybe it happened here, maybe it happened later. The point is we need to all know and face the fact that no matter what house we were raised in, no matter what Christian blessings we have been under, we may think, well, I've been raised in a Christian home. I know all this. I've read my Bible. I understand all this. Understand this. If you do not confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and like this man, Jesus will say to you, lest a worse thing come upon you. Because hell waits for all those who reject the gospel of Christ. And so I encourage you, plead with you, don't let hell be your destiny. Come to the cross today. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, certainly dig deeper into your walk. Draw closer to him. And let him fill you with his compassion, love, truth, and purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for this man. Thank you for the healing that you brought to his body. Thank you for your desire to save his soul. We don't have a clear indication from Scripture that he was redeemed. I certainly think that he was. But the same call that you, the same challenge that you put on this man, you put on all of us, and you say, sin no more, or a worse thing will come upon you. And as we think about that, we say, there's no way I can sin no more. And then the gospel comes in and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his blood, by the cross. Thank you for the fact that Jesus paid the penalty of my sin so that I could be redeemed, and so that his righteousness becomes mine. And so therefore, in your eyes, I stand as though I have sinned or will sin no more. So thank you for the love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll stop it.